Thank you for your welcome. It's good to be here again today. I have to say that whenever I sail past this little place in my boat going down Southampton Water, I often just throw a little prayer up for you good folk. And so it's nice to see you, as it were, in 3D. So as you meet here, think of me going down there. I don't usually do it on Sundays, so you're all right. I heard a lovely story the other day. You may have come across it. It was a couple who were making a tremendous living out of assembling flat pack kits for other people. You know what I mean by a flat pack kit? It's the kind of thing when you have a kitchen unit you want to get, or you know, some new furniture, and you go along to B&Q, and it comes out in a flat pack, and your job is to put it together. And there were so many people who were finding it dreadfully difficult to follow the maker's instructions that they would pay for these folk to come in to do the job for them. And they discovered if they didn't follow the maker's instructions, they ended up with a mess. At which, of course, is no surprise that the very foundation of Israel as a nation, as God's people, we find the Lord handing down through Moses his maker's instructions. First, of course, on Mount Sinai when they came out of Egypt, and then 40 years later, before they went into the promised land, God here in Deuteronomy 5, reiterating the same rules, the same Ten Commandments that he gave him all the years before. In fact, Deuteronomy means that. It means second law giving, Deuteros Nomos, second law giving. And unlike many flat pack manufacturers, these makers' instructions are perfectly easy to understand, aren't they? It's rather ironic, isn't it, that when you talk about the Ten Commandments nowadays, people sometimes conjure up a picture of God as a killjoy, a sort of cosmic policeman whose concern is to stop us doing what we want to. You know, thou shalt not. And yet there are some very good reasons why God gave us rules to live by. And I thought what we'd do this morning is actually try to summarize some of them as we've got these Ten Commandments before us in Deuteronomy chapter 5. The first is very simple, and that is that he made us. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. You know, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. In other words, he is the creator, and we are his creatures. We are entirely dependent on God for absolutely everything. And therefore, he has every right to lay down whatever rules he wants to. More than that, he not only made us, of course, he made us in his image. And whatever else that means, it means that he made us with a free will. He gave us a sense of what we call moral responsibility. In other words, we're capable of knowing right from wrong, and we're capable of choosing. Now, he could quite easily have programmed us like computers or robots, and we would have done his will automatically. But had he done that, we would be considerably less than the people that he made us for himself. Now, in the West, we've been told for years, haven't we, that we're just like the animals. There's nothing special about us. And that's why we shouldn't be surprised if we behave like animals. But God, in his word, says, no, you're not. You're much, much more. I made you in my image. And because he made us in his image, he treats us as such. God gave us his laws. God gave us his moral precepts. First of all, because he respects the dignity of his own creation. That's the first reason. The second, of course, is very simply because God is holy. God is holy. And whatever else that means, it means that when you deal with God in Scripture, you're not dealing with the force. You're not dealing with mere mind. You're not dealing with mystery only. You're dealing with morality. God, we're told, is good and loving and righteous and just and true and faithful and all the other things. In fact, he is the ultimate yardstick of all virtue, isn't he? And if we as human beings are going to have any sort of relationship with him, we too must be holy in that sense. There's a world of difference, you know, between Christianity and humanism. Humanism is really an attempt to be Christian without Christ. Humanism says, never mind about God, live a good, decent life, and best for its own sake. Sometimes it wears a bit thin in practice, but that's the humanist position. Whereas the Bible says, look, we live a good life. Why? Because God is good. That's why. It's interesting that when you read these Ten Commandments, the first six have to do with God. Our exclusive commitment to Him. You shall have no other gods before me. Our worship of Him. No idolatry. Our respect for His name. And therefore, what the name meant to the Jews, of course, His character, His person, and our respect for His day. They all have to do with God. A God who says to His would-be people, now, you be holy. Why? Because I am holy. When it comes to the way in which we live, we should be saying, what does God want? Because God says, you start with me, not with you. The third reason, I think, comes through frequently in the Old Testament, and that is that God gave us His laws because He wants the best for us. Because He wants the very best for us. In any society, you've got to have rules. Any society, that is, that exists for the benefit of its members. That's true of the golf club, isn't it? You've got to have rules. It's true of business. There have to be company rules, don't there? It's true of the armed forces, in the extreme sense. You see, you can't have everybody doing simply their own thing. If you do, you end up with anarchy. You end up with moral chaos. You end up with a breakdown of society. And that's not theoretical. It's happened far too often in the past, hasn't it? So here are God's people on the borders of the new land that God has given them. And at the same time, they're given a reminder of the rules by which their society would operate. And that has to do with the next six rules, where we're told about the discipline of families. Honor your father and your mother. Or the sanctity of life. You shall not murder. Or the permanence of marriage. You shall not commit adultery. Or the respect for private property. You mustn't steal. Or respect for truth. No false testimony. And that last strange commandment, because it's a strange commandment, where we're told to be content with what we've got. There has to be restraint on a desire. A very unusual commandment, as the Apostle Paul discovered, because it goes behind the outward action to the inner motive, doesn't it? When God says, you shall not covet. Now, all these things are very basic, and they're all laid down, not because God is a killjoy, but because God loved His people and wanted the very best for them. And that's why He gives them to us. He wants us to live happy, stable, fulfilled lives. In fact, it's the sort of ambition that any decent parent would have for his or her children, isn't it? And they're not unreasonable. They are the maker's instructions. If you buy an appliance or you buy a new car, it comes with a rule book, doesn't it? And if you want your washing machine to run efficiently, or if you want to know how to operate your video, you have to follow the maker's instructions. They're perfectly reasonable. If you don't follow them, you get in a mess. And that's how it is with God's instructions. The problem comes, of course, when we ignore them. When we think we know better. And we do, don't we? That's why there's a fourth reason for God giving us His law, and that is that we need restraint. That's where the not comes in, isn't it? You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, and so on. When I was a youngster, I grew up not very far from a railway line. In fact, it was one of these electric railway lines. It was on the southern region. And, of course, there were notices all around, keep off, and there were big fences. And our parents used to tell us often, you must not play on the railway line. And all was well until one child pushed his way through the fence and got on the line and killed himself. And then we began to realize why there had to be restraints. Now, we need restraint as human beings, not just because at times we can be incredibly naive and stupid in our behavior, and we can, can't we? At least we see that with hindsight. No, we need restraint because we are also fallen creatures. We have this propensity for doing what is wrong, for doing what is forbidden. We often say, don't we, you don't have to teach a child how to do wrong. You're forever trying to teach it how to do right, stopping it doing what is wrong. Because there's that in us, sadly, that we inherit, which has twisted our nature. Now, God gives us rules to protect us from ourselves, in that sense, to restrain us. A fifth reason. God gave us his law because one day he will judge us. He will call us to account for the way in which we have lived our lives here and now. If God is God and just, he must. You stop and think about that. If God is God, the ruler, the moral arbiter of this universe in which we live, and if he is just, he must call us to account, mustn't he? After all, you wouldn't want any other kind of God. You wouldn't want a God who is unjust or unfair. You'd never know where you stood with him. But if you have a just God, then you must take on board the fact that one day there will be a judgment. And the rules, the criteria by which he will judge are not our own, but they're his. I had a minister saying the other day that everyone he'd ever buried was a saint. I think I know what he meant because I've had the same experience. You know, you go along to take a funeral sometimes of somebody who's never been near the church, and you know, but you're asked to do it because it's the done thing. And afterwards they tell you what a wonderful fellow this man was, and how kind he was, and how decent, how nice, and how good, and all that. Well, he may have been. But that's not the issue, is it? On Judgment Day, our behavior is not going to be measured by human standards at all. It's going to be measured by God's standard. It's very interesting that the Greek word for law is nomos. It's the same word that was used for a straight edge or a ruler. I remember when I was young and at school, I went to the handicraft classes. My dad was a builder, so he taught me to use my hands. I thought this would be easy. And the first job was to take a piece of wood and to plane it flat and square. And I thought this would be straightforward. And I did this, you see, and then the master came along and he picked up the steel rule and he put it on it. And you saw how out of true it was. The day will come. The day will come when God will place the straight edge of his law against my life. These are the rules by which he will measure our behavior. Now you say that's a very poor motive for good living. Well, it may be. But there's more to it than this, isn't it? The sixth reason why God gives us rules is that he has gone out of his way to save us. That's the whole setting of Deuteronomy 5, isn't it? It's the whole setting of Mount Sinai and God's covenant with his people. You've got it there in verse 15. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. In other words, God had saved them from slavery. God was going to give them a new land so that out of gratitude they were called upon to bind themselves, to keep his law, to do his will. And if that's true of God's people in the Old Testament, how much more should it be so for us, we who live this side of the coming of Jesus Christ into this world? God's Son coming and living among us. God's Son dying in our place. The self-giving of the Son of God for us and for our sins, so that we not only can have our sins forgiven, he also gives us by his Spirit the grace, the strength to live lives which please him. Now, if you know that, you know the lengths to which God has gone to redeem you. and in gratitude, you should commit yourself to keeping his law. Of course, this has been true of this country for many years, hasn't it? Many years now we've had the preaching of the gospel. For many years, people have been told about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there was a time when if you went to your parish church in the old days, there alongside the communion table at the East End, on the wall would be the Ten Commandments. You can still see them today in some of our older churches. In fact, if you had communion in our parish churches, every time you did it, they went through the Ten Commandments. They rehearsed the Ten Commandments. But it was in gratitude for what the Lord had done for them. In fact, there was a time when the Ten Commandments were taken for granted as, if you like, the working base for English law and society. It was part of our Christian, it was part of our Protestant heritage, wasn't it? Now, sadly, that's a long time past. Nowadays, God has become a joke. And you can't talk about what is good and bad anymore. No, that's making a moral judgment, we are told. You have to talk about a lifestyle choice. Sounds good, doesn't it? In fact, successive governments in our land have actually legalized the breaking of most of God's rules for living. You stop and think about it. What about God's name, Christ's name? Blasphemed regularly, not just on the streets, but in the media. Not challenged. Just accepted. Or, you shall not commit adultery. In this land, we've legalized most kinds of sexual perversity. We usually add between consenting adults, as though that makes it any better. It's all part of what's been called the sexualization of Britain. And then we get concerned about marriage breakdown and the prevalence of sexually transmitted diseases. And was it a couple of weeks ago, the high rate of teenage pregnancies? God's day? Well, God's day in this country was once special. Now it's the same as any other, isn't it? Or again, we've undermined parental authority and the authority of those who act on behalf of parents, teachers. We've undermined that authority to the point where some of our children would just as likely take them to court as to obey them. Thou shalt not kill. Oh, surely we don't do that in this country. And we do. Legally. Did you know that currently 3 out of 10 pregnancies end in abortion in this land? 3 out of 10? You shall not covet. State-sponsored lottery is making record profits, we're told. Why? Because it's appealing to our base desire to get rich quick. We happened to turn the television on the other Saturday evening. It was, we were waiting for a program, and suddenly we discovered ourselves in the results of the lottery. I assure you, we haven't put anything on it. And the amounts are frankly obscene, aren't they? State-sponsored covetousness. You shall have no other gods before me. Oh, you can no longer be exclusive. That's not PC, not politically correct, we're told. Wasn't it, what, just a couple of months ago, maybe, that work amongst young people up in Norfolk, where the church was doing a tremendous job rehabilitating youngsters in a residential setup, and they were being questioned by the local authorities who were giving them a grant to do it. Because, why? Because the minister said grace at meals. And because there was Christian literature around the place. Oh, you could have, you know, literature from all the religions, that wouldn't matter, but not exclusively Christian. And they were being threatened with the loss of their grant. Now, this is the UK today. We are living increasingly with a complete disregard for the Maker's instructions. And the trouble is, it's not just messing up a flat pack kit. It's messing up people's lives and homes and families and futures. It's messing up society itself, isn't it? Oh, I think it's true that politicians are becoming aware that they have a problem. In fact, we've seen various attempts to put it right. You current stress on respect. Did you notice that? Mr. Blair was re-elected. Respect, respect. That's what we need in society. Respect for people and respect for authority and respect for property and respect for life. Look, the Bible says, respect for others begins with respect for God. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship to God. In good old-fashioned Bible language, it begins with the fear of the Lord. When we begin to reverence God as God, then we'll begin to respect others and keep his law for life. Our nation doesn't need any more education. It doesn't need any more legislation, does it? We need thoroughgoing Christian reformation. We need a rediscovery of a living faith, of Christian values that derive from a Christian message, from the gospel itself. And I have hope. I have hope. Because it's happened before. Back in the 18th century, Britain was going through a perilous time, morally and spiritually. Our own local hymn writer, Isaac Watts, described the decay of vital religion in the hearts and lives of men. There was permissiveness, there was corruption, both private and public. In fact, there was even a suggestion that they take the not out of the commandments and put it into the creed. You go and work that one out. Instead of saying, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt, all right? Instead of saying, I believe in God the Father, I do not believe him. It was as corrupt as that. And what did God do? He raised up the Wesleys. He raised up Whitfield. They experienced what we now call the first evangelical awakening, that the rediscovery of the converting power of the gospel and the authority of God's word, which led, of course, to the relevance of God's law in daily living. And that revival, which led to thousands and thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, actually sanitized society. To the point that the historians tell us that we avoided the sort of bloody revolution that they experienced in France at the same time because of what had gone on nationally and spiritually here. Now the question is, could it happen today? And I believe it could. In fact, I've been praying for it for all of my ministry, actually. But let's remember, revival always begins inside the church. It begins with individuals. It begins particularly with those who profess to know and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins when you and I begin to take God's word seriously enough to let it impact upon our lifestyle. It begins when Christians begin to get real about the Maker's instructions. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, when you made us and made us as the people that we are, you didn't intend us simply to drift, to make our own decisions, and in so doing to spoil our lives and society. We thank you that you gave us your law. Father, we are very aware that unless by your Spirit you empower us, we cannot consistently live a life which pleases you and brings glory to your name. And so once again, we come to you this morning, not only praying for our nation, that you will turn us back to yourselves, but praying for ourselves, those of us who profess to know and love you. Lord, deal with us. Help us to take your words seriously. And then help us to go out and demonstrate what it means to live a life which is under the control of God Almighty. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.